Rob Corey was born in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, quite some time ago. He graduated from Penn State with a degree in electrical engineering, also quite some time ago. And Rob has spent the last 32 years living outside of the Philadelphia area, where he and his wife Dina have been raising four sons and an always changing menagerie of pets. During the daytime, Rob is a mild-mannered engineering director, leading a technical integration group in the development of solutions for information technology and satellite systems, supporting the government's intelligence and Department of Defense mission domains. But after hours, and on the weekends, and when no one is looking, may I add, even that spy in the sky, he becomes just another nobody, striving to embrace his role in the body of Christ with an eye toward the kingdom in the age of tabernacles. Those of us who've had the pleasure of knowing Rob these many years know very well that he not only loves humor, but that he is a funny guy himself, serving up his own unique style of lighthearted, all-in-fun sarcasm along with clever puns, deadpan humor, and witty illustrations. On top of that, he really does an excellent job of digging into the meat of the scriptures, and I know that his Bible lectures this afternoon will edify us all. Let's give a warm welcome to our good friend, Rob Corey.
Thank you, James. What do I owe you for all that? What do I owe you for all that? What did we agree to? Was that? So the only other reminder was to please make sure the cell phones are turned off or silent. Today we're going to talk about the journey from courtship to marriage. So, if you've been to these conferences the last few years, then you've been hearing me share a progressive set of messages that the Father's been slow dripping to me over time. And I mean slow because he knows the pace with which I can take information in. The last six talks that I've done have been studies in a journey about understanding God's complete sovereignty in relation to belief, faith, trust, and God's plan for salvation, all as mapped to the feast days. In these talks, I've talked about the application of God's law of two witnesses and its relationship and application within God's covenants and within God's fractal designs for creation and salvation. We've looked at the relationship between the principal feast days of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, their alignment with justification, sanctification, and glorification, as well as their alignment with belief and faith and trust, and much more. But after completing the talks about faith, belief, and trust, the next logical progression that I thought was going to happen was looking at the relationship between risk and how it relates to beliefs and faith and trust in the context of sovereignty. So with that in mind, I figured I'd ask Father for confirmation on that, and I prayed, "Father, what's next?" Well, the first thing that popped into my head was, if you want to be part of the bride company and the marriage feast of the bridegroom Christ, then it's time you took the journey about becoming a bride. My response to that was, huh? His response to my response was, "You've been focused on learning about me and not on getting to know me." So, I'm going to give you a little bit of... I also learned from one of my other talks that interactive games helps keep people awake right after lunch. So, one quick game here to set some context for why this talk ended up being a challenge for me. These are my parents, Don and Till Corey. That picture was taken about a year, maybe right around the time I got married, so that's quite some time ago as well. My father passed away about a year after that. My mother is still living in Pittsburgh. I share this with you simply as a contrast to the next chart that I'm going to share with you. These are my parents, wonderful parents, and a wonderful upbringing. If you were playing that game, which I don't know if you've ever played this game before, where you try to decide who are two either movie or TV or comic book characters that might be somebody's parents based on their characteristics, who would that be for me? If you tried to choose from the characteristics of a person who two TV characters or movie characters might be, who would that be? So I've been told that I'm very logical, that I express very little emotion, don't really work in the emotions and feelings domain. Even putting the word domain after feelings is probably something that demonstrates that ever so much more so. I've also been told I'm somewhat of a caveman. So, Alan, I join you. So with those characteristics, anybody, who would be the potential TV character parents that you might choose for me? Very close, very close. We're honing in. Spock and Wilma Flintstone. So you're all very spot on. Very good. Now, was that why? Why? Because she was. Because she was a cave woman.
Why not Fred?
Because I didn't want Spock to be married to Fred. Right, but if there were going to be two people married to produce me, I was hypothesizing.
Okay, gotcha. What two people would have produced you?
Bingo.
Okay. It's hard for us to hear you.
Oh, is it? Is that? Sure. It could be that Pittsburgh accent, too. This is true.
No, that ain't.
Can't shake it. So, I've been told that those are my characteristics, and I thought about entitling this message Confessions of a Vulcan Caveman, but the marketing department shot that down. Nonetheless, if you were a Vulcan caveman, you would find it quite a challenge to talk about relationships and feelings and emotions. And most of all, to talk about them in front of people. So I embarked on this challenge, and the first thing I did was what any Vulcan caveman worth his salt and knuckle dragging would do. I thought to myself, well, there must be a book or books on this topic. Certainly I can research this. So as it turns out, there are lots of books on relationships. I was unaware of that. But I was led to something that I wasn't expecting. It turned out to be a very interesting book. Perhaps the very book, perhaps the perfect book to provide a way for a Vulcan caveman who's been talking about fractal triplets in God's salvation plan to be slowly drawn into this relationship stuff. The book I was led to was written in the 16th century by a man who the Catholic Church refers to as St. John of the Cross. The book is entitled A Spiritual Canticle of the Soul and the Bridegroom Christ. This book is packed with real poetic stuff. It's got hearts wounded with love, hearts that are languishing in the feeling of their beloved, leaving them like a hart or doe fleeting into the woods. Lots of stuff like that. Nothing of which was covered in any of my electrical engineering classes in college. But as I went through it, my next thought was, okay, not sure what I'm supposed to do with this. After a few weeks on the subject, I started wondering if I had heard right. And possibly the real answer was, yes, go ahead, keep drilling into that topic on risk. After all, you've already got a head start on that subject. But the well kept coming up dry, and eventually I went back to the subject of what does it mean to become the bride of the Bridegroom Christ. I resigned myself to the idea that I was going to have to think and talk about feelings, and relationships. Don't get me wrong, I know what these words mean from their dictionary definitions. I certainly could answer them correctly on a vocabulary test, but I was going to have to feel what they mean, so I took the plunge. The book, again entitled A Spiritual Canticle, The Soul and the Bridegroom Christ, was written over a 6-year period. It's comprised of the canticle itself, and then the author's explanation of those verses. The canticle is essentially a poem that he wrote when he was imprisoned in 1578, and the poetic verses were shared in a number of circles after he was released from prison, and eventually people started asking him, hey, could you document and explain what was meant by those stanzas in the poem? So over a 6-year period, he documented his interpretation of what the stanzas meant, and that combined with the verses of the poem is what was published in the book. So I'm going to begin by reading the prologue that was added when the book was published, and it sets the tone for the type of prose and imagery used in the book. So this is quoting from the book. It would be foolishness to think that the language of love and the mystical intelligence, and that is what these stanzas are, can be at all explained in any words of any kind. For who can describe that which the Spirit of the Lord shows to loving souls in whom he dwells? Who can set forth in words that which he makes them feel, and who can explain for which that which they long? Assuredly, no one can do it, and that is why John wrote with figures of comparisons and similitudes. If these similitudes are not received in the simplicity of a loving mind and in the sense in which they were uttered, they will seem to be effusions of folly rather than the language of reason, because the ordinary speech could not convey the meaning of that which was conveyed by the Holy Spirit. As such, all that is said falls short of the full meaning. So, before I get into the poem itself, I thought a nice transition for an engineer like myself would be to talk about the structure of the poem before getting into the content. The poem has 40 stanzas in all. It's organized into 3 parts. Part 1 was comprised of the first 12 stanzas, and it's entitled The Search for the Beloved. Part 2, comprised of the next 9 stanzas, is subtitled Preparations for Perfect Union. And Part 3 contains the remaining verses and is subtitled Full Union. The author writes in his explanation of the poetic verse that this poem was written as 3 sets of stanzas and describes the career of a soul from first entrance to the service of God till coming to the final state of perfection in the spiritual marriage. This is the author's usage of the word soul, and it's different than the way I'll be using the word. But I will defer an explanation for that until after I've read part 1. The author explains that these 3 stages or phases represent 3 ways of spiritual training and three phases of relationship maturity. The first of the stanzas he explains are for beginners. This is what he calls the purgative way of spiritual training, and it represents the courting phase of a relationship. The second set, he says, is more advanced. This phase, this represents the illuminative way of spiritual training. This is the phase of the relationship that he calls spiritual betrothal or engagement. It's the commitment that precedes the marriage fulfillment. The third stage is the fulfillment and completion of the training and the relationship. He calls this the unitive way of spiritual training, and the relationship phase is that of spiritual marriage to the bridegroom Christ. This is when I realized the connection to previous messages that I had been sharing leading up to this one, because it hit me that without realizing it, the author had laid out a progression that aligns with God's fractal triplet pattern for salvation. I know. You're thinking, I couldn't pull this off without sneaking fractals into it. But it's true. These phases align right up with the fractal triplet patterns that we've been learning so far. So if you have the table that I think I provided copies at the last conference, you'll need to add another row to it with courtship, betrothal, and marriage lined up underneath Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So, I mentioned this caution, and now I just want to focus on it. I'm going to apologize up front for the potential confusion between the author's usage of the word soul and the way I'll be using it. The author uses soul in a manner that doesn't draw a clear distinction between what we would call the soul versus the spirit. He speaks of the soul as being something that's separate from the body, and he doesn't really use the spirit word spirit anywhere in the stanzas of the poem. As such, he does not directly address our identity as the soulish or man of, old man of the flesh, which is the way that I'm going to be referring to the word soul, is in that context of the soulish man of the flesh with the carnal mindset. So, I'll do my best to keep that distinction, but when I quote from the book, it's probably going to use the word soul here and there. So now, I'm going to read from the poetic verses. I'm only going to read the first set of stanzas from part one, because when I got the download for this, there was enough material just dealing with part one and the courtship that we're not going to get to engagement or marriage in this particular go-around. So, reading from the poetic stanzas for part one. This is the bride speaking. Where have you hidden yourself and abandoned me in my groaning, O my beloved? You have fled like the hart, having wounded me. I ran after you crying, but you were gone. O shepherds, you who go through the sheepcots up the hill, if you see him, whom I love the most, tell him that I languish, suffer, and die. In search of my love, I will go over mountains and strands. I will gather no flowers. I will fear no wild beasts and pass by the mighty and the frontiers. O groves and thickets, planted by the hand of the beloved, O verdant meads, enameled with flowers, tell me, has he passed by you? Answer of the creatures. A thousand graces diffusing, he passed through the groves in haste, and merely regarding them as he passed, clothed them with his beauty. The bride. Oh, who can heal me? Give me at once yourself. Send me no more a messenger who cannot tell me what I wish. All they who serve are telling me of your outnumbered graces, and all wound me more and more. And something leaves me dying. I know not what of they are darkly speaking. But how you preserve, O life, not living where you live, the arrows bring death, which you receive from your conceptions of the beloved. Why, after wounding this art, have you not healed it? And why, after stealing it, have you abandoned it and not carried away the stolen prey? Quench my troubles, for no one else can soothe them, and let mine eyes behold you, for you are their light. And I will keep them for you alone. Reveal your presence, and let the vision of your beauty kill me. Behold, the malady of love is incurable, except in your presence and before your face. O crystal well, oh, that on your silvered surface you would mirror forth at once those eyes desired which are outlined in my heart. Turn them away, O my beloved. I am on the wing. So, some pretty poetic stuff there. I want to look at some of the key terms that came up and come up throughout the poem. First one I want to look at is the term beloved. The author uses the term beloved in reference to Jesus, Son of God, who is the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, and the Word who was made flesh, as we read in John 1:1 and John 1:14. The beloved refers to the Son of God, who was the bridegroom, as per Jesus' own words in Mark 2:19. Next, I want to reiterate that the author uses the word soul to identify the one who is being courted by the bridegroom, Christ. And as such, he also uses the word soul in reference to the one who was enamored with the beloved and the one who is progressing, advancing through an ever-deepening relationship with the beloved. So keep in mind, as I mentioned earlier, when I share my thoughts, I'll be using the term new or spirit man in reference to the identity that is enamored with the bridegroom Christ. And I'll shy away from using the word soul. I'll use the term soulish man instead and try to clearly connect that soulish man with the flesh or carnal mindset. All right, one more term is the heart wound or wounds of love. The one who is enamored with the beloved is so desiring to be with the bridegroom such that the sensation of the absence of his presence has brought about a sense of despair. And this has fed back into the emotions a sense of absence, which is an amplified sense of abandonment. And this is the heartache from which he refers to by being wounded by love. The author uses the term the wounds of love to describe how the love of the bridegroom, Son of Christ, pierces and wounds the heart of man. And in those moments of such piercing wounds, the consciousness of man is drawn away from its usual focus. Before being drawn into a relationship with Christ, the heart aches to be ever with him and to experience him more fully. So here's a tangible analogy that, for me at least, kind of brought this to a real sense of feeling of what a heart wound is or feels like. So say that you're in the prime of your life. You haven't met that perfect someone just yet. You go on vacation with friends or family, and you meet someone, and you hit it off. Think about the pangs of the heart that a young man or a woman feels when arrested by meeting that person for the first time. There's butterflies in the stomach. You lose your appetite. I mean, I've heard of people losing their appetite. I haven't yet lost my own appetite. Your heart beats faster and faster and harder and harder. And in those initial moments, you lose all sense of anything except that you had been focused on before. And all you can keep thinking about is, I don't want to mess this up. I really want to get to know this person, but I can't lose my cool. You meet for several times during that week, hitting it off more and more with each encounter. And at the week's end, you part ways. You exchange contact info and you go back to your normal routines. But all you can think about is how and when you can see them again. That heartache and wonder of just when the next encounter will be is somewhat like the heart wound that the author refers to in this poem. You see, when our hearts are smitten by the bridegroom, Son of God, our hearts become wounded in the same manner. And we long for that next encounter, when we can feel his presence. But while we feel that he's absent, we cry out in our spirit, "Where have you hidden yourself?" So consider those moments of clarity when we perceive God's presence revealed to us. It could be hearing God speaking to us through someone or something. It could be internally by hearing a word, having a thought, seeing a vision or a dream. There are numerous ways by which God communicates with us, and a lot of the time people just don't recognize it. It's not that it's not happening, we just miss it. It's like you're at a party and someone's been talking to you, and when they step away, somebody else comes up and says, "Wow, you noticed? They really seemed like they liked you." And you're like, "Huh? You didn't even notice." But in the courtship phase, you suddenly have moments of clarity when you realize, "Wow, that word thought came from somewhere else. That's not me. That's not my normal thought process." And when that happens, we take joy in it, and we perceive those moments as moments of God's presence being revealed to us. In contrast, when we feel like we've been calling out to God and we just don't have a sense of reciprocation, we feel like we're in a wilderness experience. But even and our soulish man perceives those moments as God's absence. But even though Carl Sagan is not traditionally quoted in Bible study, one of his quotes is very applicable here. "Absence of evidence is not evidence of absence." But we'll come back to that in a little bit. Again, only an engineer would pull a Carl Sagan quote into a talk about relationships. All right. So I want to talk about the biblical pattern of the hidden one in the hiding place. And this is a biblical pattern of God, of a God that hides himself and then communicates to and through the one in whom he's hidden. And we'll see that there is a bit of a fractal nature to this. And again, there's the second time I've worked fractals into this. The concept of God hiding himself was declared to us by Isaiah in Isaiah 45:15. "Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior." And John 1:18 tells us, "No man has seen the Father." No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And John 14:10 tells us more definitively that God was hidden within the Son. But he also tells us how God was communicating to and through Jesus. "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." These two verses, John 1:18 and 14:10, form a double witness that God the Father was hidden by indwelling within his only begotten Son. Both verses tell us that it was through Jesus that the Father was declared or witnessed to those who encountered Jesus. John 1:18 tells us that through the only begotten Son that the Father was declared or witnessed. And John 14:10 tells us that anyone who encountered Jesus would have heard the words and seen the actions that were the Father's words and actions. So in the Old Covenant, at the end of the Passover age, we see this fractal pattern established. God the Father being hidden. He is the hidden one. He is hidden from the physical perception of the world. The hiding place of the Father is in his only begotten Son. The hidden one communicates to and through the one in whom he is hidden. Now, I'm not saying that God never made his presence perceptible to the physical world. Clearly, there were forms and manifestations like the pillar of cloud, the burning bush, and there were physically manifested actions like the parting of the Red Sea or the turning back of the sun for King Hezekiah. But even in these, the world did not perceive him. They perceived his actions. They didn't perceive him in the physical form that they were able to perceive his Son. So, again, the Father was hidden from the physical senses of the perceptions in the world, and he is the hidden one. He communicated to and through his Son, who was the hiding place of the hidden one. And by doing that, Jesus, the Son, the hiding place, became the declarative physical witness of the hidden one in the world. When Jesus spoke, people encountered him. They were enabled to perceive the speech of the Father with their physical hearing. And when he took action, they were able to perceive the actions of the Father with their physical sight. All the while, he was hidden in the hiding place. So here's a question. Does the lack of perceived presence equal absence? Well, we already talked about that, and we said the answer was no. Did people perceive the presence of the Father when Jesus was not speaking or performing a work of the Father? No. Or, am I thinking this backwards? First question, does the lack of perceived presence equal absence? So when Jesus was not speaking and Jesus was not talking or not acting, were people able to perceive the Father? No. But when even when he wasn't speaking or acting, was God present within him? And the answer is yes. Again, the absence of the of evidence is not evidence of absence. So this, if they wanted to perceive the presence of the Father, they needed to seek out the Son and interact with him. For it was in the Son where he was hidden. And it was through the Son that he was perceptible. Now this was the pattern of Jesus before his death and resurrection. But with any fractal pattern, it repeats itself at different scales. And in this case, the repetition occurs at the scale of the body of Christ and the new covenant. For look at John 14, in verse 19, Jesus says, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more." Jesus was telling them that he would only be visibly present in the world for a little while longer, and then the world would not see him. So who's becoming the hidden one now? And further down we read, in verses 19 and 20, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye also shall live. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." So who's becoming the hiding place now? Jesus is explaining that in the same manner that he is in the Father, and the Father is in him, Jesus himself would be in us, and we would be in him. In these two verses, he's told us that he'll no longer be visible in the world, but he's also told us exactly where he'd be hidden, within us. This is Jesus declaring to us what Paul referred to as the mystery hid from the ages in Colossians 1, 26 and 27. "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, and now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. As the Father was hidden in Jesus, he was present at all times within Jesus, but only perceived when people interacted with him, with Jesus. In the same manner today, when we enter into the new covenant relationship in Christ, Jesus is hidden within us and yet present within us, whether we perceive him or not. He is perceptible to us by means of his Holy Spirit in the moments when we're granted ears to hear and eyes to see. This pattern of God in Christ, and Christ in us, that is occurring within us, is in the Spirit and not in our flesh, as we read in Romans 8, 9, and 10. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. With the Father indwelling the Son and the Son indwelling us, it's clear to us why Paul referred to our bodies as the temples of the living God in 2 Corinthians 6:16. But this pattern is applied now in the new covenant at the scale of the body of Christ. The body of believers are the hiding place for Jesus, who is the hidden one. Jesus communicates with us in spirit, and when the sons of God are manifested in the earth, they will be the witnesses of God in the earth, as was prophesied in Isaiah 43, 10 through 13. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved. I have showed, and there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. So while the fractal pattern of Father hidden in Christ, who was witness in the earth, was the pattern at the end of the Old Covenant, the pattern of Jesus within the sons of God, who are witnesses in the earth, is the pattern in the New Covenant. And we can see how this pattern is scaling up for the end of the Tabernacles Age to fulfill God's plan to be all in all, as declared in 1 Corinthians 15:28. Sometimes we go through a period where we just don't perceive the presence of Jesus. And often we refer to those times as being in the wilderness or times of being in the desert. No matter how unbearable the dry spells in the desert seem, it's not proof of his absence. In the same sense, no matter how blissful the encounters are during the moments of perception, they in themselves do not manifest the full glory of God within us. They only manifest some partial revelation that's been given to us in that moment. In reality, these perceptions are not even proof of his nearness, for in truth, he's never actually nearer to us than when our hearts are in despair in that wilderness, which is often when we are least likely to perceive his presence. The proof of his presence is in his words to us. The proof of the hidden presence, John stated it in John 14:20. Jesus states, "And that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." He said that he would be within us, and that we would abide in him. It was his promise, and it was his word, and his word is truth. So given that God never comes up short on his promises, then the proof of his hidden presence within us is the word of truth that he tells us so. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus is ever present while hidden within us, whether we perceive him or not, just as God was ever present hidden within Jesus, whether people encountered Jesus or not. The timing of our perception, though, of Jesus is up to God. The timing of our perception is not up to us. It's God's good pleasure according to his sovereign will, as Paul tells us in Galatians 1:15-16. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with the flesh and blood. In the world of causes and effects, our choice to seek Jesus is not a cause. Rather, it is an effect. It's the effect of what God is doing within us. Our choice to seek Christ within and to witness Christ to the world is an effect that is the result of God the Father who causes us to see and perceive and to hear and to understand, and reveals Christ in us, the hope of glory. Believing that God is hidden externally to us is the lie that the old man thrives on. Our ability to perceive his presence in us at any moment is not evidence of his absence. It is, however, a false pretense that our old man, who is rooted in the mindset of the flesh, uses to become an inhibitor. In any given moment, our old man can inhibit us from living in Christ in that moment. You always hear people say, hey, you should be living in the moment. You shouldn't be so far future-looking that you miss the present. But the present is only a gift if you are living in Christ, in spirit, and in truth. If the soulish man of the flesh believes that when he can't perceive Jesus' presence, then Jesus must be absent, then the derivative conclusion is that the place where Jesus is hidden must be external to us. This belief that he's hidden but external is a lie that creates the opening that our soulish old man uses to reject God's sovereignty and hang his hat on the belief that we are in control. After all, if Jesus is hidden externally to us, then his presence is something that ought to be sought external to us. And when we can't perceive his presence, then he must be absent. And if he's absent, then we're alone. And if we're alone, who else could be in control? It has to be us. And even though there may be actually a great number of occasions and great significance to those occasions when the divine has communicated with us through signs, visions, or thoughts, self lays the foundational belief that these perceptions must be from God and does not perceive them as Jesus himself indwelling within us. And this plays into the soulish man's agenda of sovereignty for self. This leads to seeking Jesus externally. So, rule number one in the game of hide and seek, if you don't seek someone where they're hiding, you're going to have trouble finding them. St. Augustine was quoted as saying, I found thee not, O Lord, without or outside, because I erred in seeking thee without, that wert within. And Jesus, the King of Kings, worded it this way. We have to go into the closet of our mind, shut the door from the outside, and seek the beloved within. Jesus, in Luke 17:20-21, said, And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for the kingdom of God is within you. In this poem, the author lays out a threefold progression of what he calls the soul as it progresses from the courting phase to the betrothal phase to the marriage phase. This courtship phase is where we've just begun to be smitten with the bridegroom, and we cry out, Where have you hidden yourself? But this is where the author's use of the word soul is different than I would use it. I would say that it's not so much the progression of our soul, which operates on a flesh level, but more of a progression of our identity change as we go from identifying with our soulish old man of the flesh to embracing our true identity in the new man or spirit man in Christ. This change of identity is our transition from an old covenant, old Jerusalem, children of the flesh from Hagar, the bondwoman mindset, to a new covenant, new Jerusalem, children of the promise from Sarah, the free woman mindset. The question of your identity is always answered in part by the answer to the big question that Stephen posed at the Passover Resurrection Conference in Peru. Who's your mama? Are you declaring your identity to be the soulish man whose mother is the bondwoman Hagar, who represents the old covenant and old Jerusalem? Or are you declaring your identity to be that of the new or spirit man whose mother is Sarah, the free woman who represents the new covenant or new Jerusalem? So, how do we know that the courtship is with the spirit man and not with the soulish man? In the context of any relationship, the moment in which the courtship begins is the instant that your attention is captured by the one who is doing the courting. For some, that moment is an instant flame, kind of a love at first sight moment. For others, it's a spark that lights the embers, and they start burning. And the things that typically draw our attention are put to the side as we seek the source of that spark. In the context of this poem, we're referencing that starting point as being where we're drawn to the Beloved, where we start to seek Him. And the moments that we start to seek Him, by definition, we're putting aside our self-will. We pursue, through our changed thoughts and feelings, a search for the hidden place of the Beloved. And in those moments, our carnal old man of the flesh is set on the back seat of our mind, and the spirit man is in the forefront. And we know this from Romans 8:7, which reads, "Because the carnal mind is at enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be." So, when we find ourselves seeking Jesus, we know that we're being spirit-led, because the soulish carnal man is incapable of seeking Him. And if the soulish man is the self, which we have identified with prior to our identity change, then to seek Christ in the Spirit is to not act like yourself. In the poetic verses we've been referring to, the one who is being courted is lamenting the absence of the Beloved and cries out, "Where have you hidden yourself?" The courted one is not asking, "Why are you not here?" It's not asking, "When are you coming back?" The request is for a revelation of the place where the Beloved Bridegroom is hidden. The intent is to go and seek Him in the place that He is hidden. Prior to being drawn into this new burgeoning relationship with the soulish identity, the soulish identity would consistently pursue interests of self. Think about how many times you've heard people at the crossroads of their lives and deciding that they needed to go find themselves. There are lots of magazine articles and books on the subject of self-discovery. I listened to a lot of books on Audible, and I did a search on Audible, and there were 50 titles that popped up on self-discovery. So it's not like the identity of the soulish man is opposed to seeking something that's hidden. It's just that the search the soulish man prefers is kind of a pre-Copernican search, seeking itself as the center of the universe and itself as the object of discovery. As such, instead, the desire to seek the Bridegroom instead of seeking self is a change of direction in the life of the one who is smitten by the love wounds of the Bridegroom. Not seeking our own path, but seeking the path that leads to the Beloved Bridegroom. A change in direction in our lives is representative of the repentance and belief that God gives to us to lead us into fulfillment of the Passover phase of salvation. Belief is to us given by God, as shown in Philippians 1:29. And repentance to acknowledging the truth is given to us by God in 2 Timothy 2:25. Also, we know that this belief and repentance that we receive by the grace of God, we are then by that justified by the faith of Christ in us. So this is why I see the courtship phase of this journey as aligning with the Passover stage of God's plan for salvation. I'm expecting to see a strong correlation then between these characteristics of betrothal phase and Pentecost, and then the marriage phase and tabernacles, but those are for future studies. Did you ever notice when someone's not acting like themselves, people will often say, "Well, it must be love, because love has a way of making us do things we normally wouldn't do." When you meet someone and that spark is lit, and you start to think, this person is different. This is someone I could fall in love with. You're filled with bliss in the presence, and you are a wounded heart in their absence. Wounded enough that others may even notice that you're not acting like yourself. It's sort of like the lyrics that Elvis wrote. "I'm in love. I'm all shook up." Or as Edgar Allan Poe put it, "I was never insane except upon occasions when my heart was touched." I met my wife, Dina, at Penn State. There was evidence at that time that I was not acting like myself anymore. My track team roommate and I had a bit of a reputation for having a dorm, one of the messiest dorm rooms on campus. So when I started cleaning up my room, just in case somebody was going to stop by, people started asking me, what's going on here? You're not acting like yourself. I never intentionally set foot in a store that smelled of scented candles until I went into a mall at Penn State to look for a gift for my wife, well, girlfriend at the time. Likewise, Dina had zero interest in going down to the track and field complex, let alone watching a bunch of cavemen throwing shot puts and hammers and 35-pound weights. But she used to come down to the track complex to watch us compete. Eventually, I got past the whole thing with cleaning the room, and she kept stopping by, which is another evidence of her not acting like herself, willing to put up with my mess. But we were... Oops. We didn't act like ourselves because we were falling in love. In the same way, the heart wounds from the beloved Son, the bridegroom Christ, begin to cause us to be all shook up. We start not acting like self. We start to identify with our spirit identity instead of the self-oriented, soulish identity. We begin to do things our carnal mind would not normally do, like seeking for the hidden place within us. We might have another moment of spiritual engagement with the beloved. And this back and forth experience of joy in perceiving his presence in a given moment and longing to perceive it again while not recognizing how very present he still is a dance that goes on throughout the courting phase. This ebb and flow of, has a purpose to it, but I'm going to get to that in a little bit. Truly seeking Jesus where he is hidden means we have to get away from distractions. Proverbs 19:27 tells us, with the understanding, that the Word, which is the beloved Son, who is the bridegroom, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit, understanding that they're hidden within our innermost being, if we're going to seek them in that hidden place, then we have got to go out away from those things that distract us. Proverbs 19:27 tells us, "Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." And Colossians 3:8-10 tells us, "But now ye also put off these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him." So what is the instruction that causes us to err from the words of knowledge? Well, aside from the obvious of studying false doctrines or hate speech or things that are, there's more subtle things that are more comprehensive indoctrinations that occur over time anyway. These things come from the noise and distraction that the world teaches us, either through formal education or informally through the school of worldly experience or the postgraduate school of media bombardment. When our minds are captivated all day, consciously or subconsciously, by billboards and pop music, news stations and sports talk and investment reports and so on and so forth and internet this and internet that, our thoughts can very easily be like a tuning fork. It gets caught up in the rhetoric of the mainstream media, the world of social media, and the anger, wrath, malice, and blasphemy, so on and so forth, that dwell there. The result can be, in the extreme, a gradual adoption of world and social views as foundational beliefs, but more often than not, it just puts a lot of noise into the mind and distracts us from our focus on Christ within. It's just a natural consequence of having a mind that's like a tuning fork that resonates with the frequencies that it's presented with. A mind that is predominantly exposed to dissonant chords of the world will resonate with the world. A mind that's predominantly exposed to the harmonious tones of truth will resonate with the word of truth. A mind that's exposed to a balance of both runs the risk of being double-minded. And like the seed that the sower threw on the soil mixed with thorns, the cares of the world may rise up and choke it off. So when we seek Jesus in the place where he is hidden, we need to seek him, if we seek him in the world of the mainstream media and education and religion, the world will bombard us with its lies and distractions.